Well, I actually thought this morning that we'd hear a lot more boasting from the pulpit
than we did.
I thought that was rather restrained. But I saw several women bridle when he said the new kid. Reminded me of myself. Some years ago, when I was older than he is, and we had just had our last born child to arrive in the world, and I began to observe in the presence of one of the nurses that she sure was a cute little mutt. She was about red to skin. I said, "This is no dog." Well, I learned a lesson. But she was. And we're rejoicing with them because new life has come. All kinds of possibilities. And I guarantee you, two children are different than one. New dimension to life. But Mark and Teresa are perfectly capable and ready to undertake that task. And we're grateful for them, grateful to have them here. I want to talk with you for a while tonight about attitudes that make us one. Attitudes are so important. There are two passages that come particularly to mind out of the Proverbs. One which says, "As a man thinks in his heart," as the old King James has it, "so he is." And a companion passage in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life." And what comes out of the heart are attitudes. And attitudes are chosen dispositions. They are not some inherited quality in you or in me. We choose them. They are the forces that direct our life. And tonight, as we think about being one, and I think about being one tonight because we've got considerable undertaking ahead of us, and we are so anxious, I believe, to make it successful as the Lord would count it a success, so they would have some real impact in the hearts of some people that are lost. And if we can do that, I can tell you that'll charge us up for a long time to come and keep us working. But I believe we're working hard. At least a lot of us are. I wouldn't claim omniscience about everybody, but a lot of us are working hard. Some who have not worked this hard before are working hard. And that encourages me. I feel really positive about this Bible for me. I don't know about male intuition. It may not be any good, like woman's intuition, but I have a great feeling about this one. I think we've got a great topic. I think the advertising has been compelling. I think we'll have an opportunity perhaps to get several people out. Now, what the Lord gives is what we will accept and we will work with that, but how can we approach this and everything we do together as one? What is the secret? Four areas I want to think with you about tonight. Attitude toward God. Attitude toward yourself. Attitude toward your brethren. And attitude toward the work that we do together. First of all, this really is definitive. When you talk about your attitude toward God, you got the key in your hand. I mean, everything else is going to flow out of that. And I don't have any hesitation to say tonight that if this one is not right, nothing else is going to get right. So we have to ask ourselves frequently, I think, is my attitude toward God right? And when we talk about that, something comes to mind immediately, because the first and greatest commandment says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." And as Jesus quotes, "soul, mind, and strength," and it's all. And I'm not sure sometimes if we fully appreciate the consuming totality of a love like that, that just says, nothing else, no one else, today or tomorrow or ever will mean as much to me as you mean to me. You are the hub of the wheel. You are the center of the spiritual universe. You are the center of the life that I live. And everything takes its reference from you. You are the pole star of my life. We understand what it means to say to someone, I love you with all my heart. That just means that there's no little place inside my heart which is reserved for me. It's all given to you. Now, unfortunately, sometimes we say that and we don't fulfill the commitment. And it needs reminding, I think, this determination in our minds that we have made. Love. Greatest commandment of all, loving God with all our hearts. But what does that mean? Easy to say.
We've got Valentine's Day coming up. Is that Monday? Better tomorrow. Better be ready for that.
Be some disappointed people if we're not ready for that. Some of us husbands especially. But a lot of love flows around. You've got all these. You've got heart-shaped suckers. You know, we've got those to pass around. You've got heart-shaped everything and be talking about love. But that's just talk.
And this attitude of love toward God that is total and absolute cannot just be taught.
You know, when you look at the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, where this commandment first appears in verse 5 of that chapter, it is surrounded by a lot of observations that we have to look at if we're going to get a sense of what this means. And I want you to look back at chapter 5. And verse 29. And I believe that God, through Moses, is defining what it means to love God like that. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And then you can look down at verse 33, or verse 32 and 33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you. Three things there. You are to walk in his commandments, all his commandments, always, and the purpose of these commandments is to bless you. Therefore, you're good. And that theme keeps on resonating through these chapters here in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, etc., etc., etc. So you get this completeness. All his commandments, always. Now that's perfection, isn't it? Jesus in the 5th chapter of Matthew, as the chapter closes, and he's talked about all these moral instructions of God that we're to keep right from the heart out. We're not to do it on the surface. We're to keep them from the heart out. And he says, you shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we sort of bridle at that a little bit. And we usually interpret that to mean, and I'm not saying it's not right, you shall be grown up. You will be complete. You won't just love your friends and your family. You'll learn to love your enemies just like God loved you when you were his enemy. And that perhaps is right. But God doesn't hold back, making the demand. And when you read the statement of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that hereto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. And I'll take a cue from our brother Harold Turner, who spoke down the lectures. He could have been a stand-up comedian, I think, if he'd wanted to be. And he has a way of saying things that are so humorous, but I'm not trying to set you up for a humorous statement, but he makes some of the greatest and most insightful statements in his preaching. He's one of the great exegetes, I think, in a common sort of way. I mean, he gets to the marrow of the bone as he teaches. But he said, you know, we face this demand to love God with all the gentleness and to keep all his commandments always. We say, I can't do that. I might as well give up now. Well, what did you want God to do? I don't think it's a desperate situation. I don't think you need to be quitting. But what did you want God to do? You need to keep my commandments almost always. You have any idea what we'd put in that almost? I mean, we'd have everything under the sun poked in that hole. I like that. Or you need to walk in the steps of the Lord 95% of the time. Oh, that'd be good. Man, we could work with that 5%. He does not do that. He says, I want you to be like me. You shall be holy, Peter writes, 1 Peter, you shall be holy as I am holy, and takes that out of the book of Leviticus. So he said it to the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people. He's saying it to the New Testament church, same thing. You will be holy as I am holy. You are to be like me. And he holds up this perfect standard, and he urges us to try for it. Obviously, there's mercy and forgiveness. But I want to tell you tonight, there is no mercy and no forgiveness for people that don't try. They just sort of wave their hand over part of it. Go for what they think is most convenient. And find themselves totally satisfied with that. That is not loving God with all your heart. That is not. You've got to be concerned, as I've got to be concerned, about every word of the Lord. You cannot break the least commandment, Jesus said in Matthew 5:19. Or teach men so, or you'll be least in the kingdom of God. And so much religion in our times is just half-hearted. And you and I, we don't want to be that way. And I don't want to foster in you a sense of, well, we're really trying hard. You know, we try harder than these other religious people. We're better than they are. I don't know that we're any better than they are in terms of being more righteous, because all of us are going to be saved by grace. I don't know if all of us always know more about God's Word than everybody else around, because I think some of the brethren, I worry about you. Well, you don't seem to be learning too much. And compared to what I've run into, I've got a library full of books in there written by people not even Christians in the New Testament sense, but they sure do know a good bit about the Bible. No, I'll tell you where we are. If we've loved God with all our hearts, we have determined we're going to do what He says. And put our hope in His mercy as we give our hearts to do His will. Now, love also is tied up with faith or trust. If you love this great God, and He is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, then we ought to put our confidence in Him. We don't have anybody else to put our trust in the final analysis, but faith is necessary for us to approach Him. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please Him. You've got to believe that He is, that He's the reward of them that diligently seek Him. And Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. And that's what this book is all about, to produce in us trust in God. And that's a part of the love we're to have toward Him. In that very connection, I want to tell you this, that we do not trust God if we start running our own way, doing our own thing, arranging things according to our own judgments or the judgments of others. And so much religion is a product of human tradition
And it comes out of the fertile imaginings of men who don't know what they're doing, and only God knows that, and they don't trust it. David had a little experience in this connection. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. When he decided one day that it just wasn't right for him to be dwelling in that fine palace he'd just built. And yet the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol for the presence of God, was over there in a tent. And so he told Nathan the prophet that he was going to do something about that. And Nathan said to David, and this is one place where a prophet was wrong. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Well, I got news for you. He got a second flash that night that said God was not with him. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. Well, now my question is, where did David get the idea he was supposed to do that? Well, he just thought it was inequitable that God should be dwelling in a tent while he's dwelling. Maybe he's feeling bad about that. Some of us get feeling bad about that every now and then. We think, my, I've got all these things. I bought this house, got all these cars, all these things, and I'm not giving that much to the Lord. I think I better do a little better. I don't know that that was David's attitude. It might have been his attitude, really, to do something for the Lord. But the problem was, the Lord hadn't told him to do that. In fact, he says in verse 6, wherever I have moved about with all Israel, as he said, from tent to tent in verse 5, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, when did I ever ask any ruler of this nation to build me a house of cedar? There's a message in that. Loving God and trusting Him means that we do exactly as He commands us, and that's all that we do. So that anything found going on in these precincts, here in this building, in our activity together, as a group of Christians, that we cannot read clearly in the Word of God, either in its generic authorization or specific authorization. I mean by that, that either you're going to have to find the text like Noah did that said, make me an ark of gopher wood, so that it'll be all right for you to go out there and cut the gopher wood down and get the hammers and the saws and everything else and get that over to the building site and get the job done. All that's included. But you've got to find the commandment. And God just hasn't given you such commandment. But it doesn't bother us, I think, today. If we can't find what we're doing in the Scripture, we just simply say, well, it's good. It helps us. We enjoy doing it, and we're doing it for Him. If you're doing it for Him, then why in the world is it not clearly asked for by Him? We're not wise enough to read His mind. And love says, you keep my commandments. And faith says, and trust says, you keep just my commandments. Another thing, and this really is important, as we focus our attention, every one of us, on God, if we're not all focused on God with an absolute loyalty and commitment, we can't be one here. If we're not all absolutely committed to God, we cannot be one. Well, we'll be one for a while as long as we have some common interest running through the church. Yeah, but it won't be anything that looks like the service of the Almighty. But this is, I think, vital. If you look at the Scripture, Colossians 3:17, we cite that passage, but I don't know if we emphasize the latter part of it like we ought to. It says, whatever you do in word or in deed, Colossians 3:17, Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks. A sense of thanksgiving should be in all of God's people. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that's got those three things that you're supposed to do all the time. You're supposed to pray without ceasing. And I think King James Version said, rejoice evermore, or rejoice always. And in everything, what? Give thanks. In everything, give thanks. And of course, that puzzles a lot of us because we can't figure out how in the world I'm going to give thanks for things that are breaking my heart. I don't know how I'm going to give thanks for things that are just cutting me up. I don't know how I can give thanks for those things. And the answer to it is, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. The Lord will do that. He'll make it good. It may not be good in itself, but He will make it good in the ultimate sense because it'll have a good impact in your life and He'll use it for good. And so we can give thanks. But my, you don't have to strain it like that. There are so many things that are wonderful. So many things that are great that we just walk through life and pay not a bit of attention to. Isn't that so? We just take it for granted. It's raining. Good. Want to get wet again. Going to be inconvenient. It's raining again. We didn't feel that way back in July. We were begging the Lord for a little rain down here. Everything dried up. The sun is shining. Going to blister my head. Yeah, it did. Right there. It's peeling off today. But we're not grateful. We don't savor the life that God has given. And that is especially true when we cannot see the physical blessings that come our way. How in the world are we going to savor the spiritual things that demand a greater subtlety of feeling and sensitivity? There ought to be in us a constant symphony of gratitude. And we ought to be counting. We ought to be counting our blessings every day, especially when things are tough. I don't think it's possible, if I'm reading the first chapter of Romans right, verse 21, says, knowing Him as God, you did not reverence Him as God, neither did you give thanks. And that, he said, is what's wrong with the pagan world. Well, it's wrong with us too. I want you to ask yourself the question, as I ask myself the question tonight, we're thinking about this attitude, right attitude toward God. How many times in the course of a day do you stop to give thanks to God for things? How many times? Or is it just a sort of a, maybe a mealtime ritual? Well, thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. And I can tell you that when I read over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, unholy, he says, unthankful, that he's not talking about good people. The lack of gratitude is a serious failure on our part. It is an indication of spiritual looseness, of spiritual weakness, if we're not thanking God. We don't understand what we have without that. And how can we love Him if we don't know how much He's loved us and are not responding to that? That's the first most important thing. And I guess we just have to ask ourselves now if we love God. Really love God. If we've set our heart to keep all His commandments, we're not just playing around with this thing. We're going to do His will more than that. We're going to trust Him absolutely and not be wanting off doing our thing. Our concern will be to do His thing. And number three, we see all kinds of reasons to give Him praise and glory and to get on our knees and thank Him. And it's enough to give us happiness every day. Second thing, and I took a lot of time with that because that was the most important, is our attitude toward ourselves. First, you know, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about right attitude toward self in order to find attitudes that make us one? Well, Romans 12, verse 3,
where the Apostle Paul urges us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but so to think is to think soberly, according as God has given to every man a measure of faith. Everybody's got something. You don't need to be comparing yourself with others. You're blessed enough without that. I'm blessed enough without that. I don't need to be looking around and see if I can't find somebody who's got so little that it makes me feel good about it. Humility. A recognition, first of all, that I am totally dependent upon God. A recognition that my dependence is based not just upon the fact that I couldn't live physically without Him, but especially upon the fact that I couldn't live spiritually without Him. I wouldn't have hope one without Him. Humility of heart and mind, and that especially is born to us when we think about the humility of Jesus, who was God. We think we have to humble ourselves sometimes too much. People, well, they take advantage of us. And we just get more than a little aggravated about the fact that people don't treat us like they ought to treat us. When we start thinking like that, I'll guarantee you that we are not humble, because we are focusing upon our interests and how we are being treated and not upon others. And humility in this particular case is significant. We're not going to take any menial tasks. I saw out here tonight, we had a lot of fellas sitting on the floor out there. Some of them, I imagine, when they got up, didn't feel too good after they sat on the floor, and they're out there fixing up those flyers that you're going to take out and put in a paper box. That's a menial task. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to do that, I guarantee you. I could probably do it if I worked it. Are there things in the body that are just beneath you? Like washing somebody's feet? Then you're not humble. You don't have the spirit of humility. Lawrence D. Bell, I don't know who this is, but you know we get quotations. Good quotation. Show me a man who cannot bother to do little things, and I'll show you a man who cannot be trusted to do big things. And that's what the Lord said. You've been faithful over a few things. I make you faithful. I will give you responsibility for many. Humility of spirit. And that leads to something else. It leads to openness to teaching. What is it that James says in his epistle? And it's James who talks about how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, along with Peter in 1 Peter. But in the first chapter, James speaks about the attitude we ought to have toward God's word. He says, therefore, in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You've got to be meek in the face of God's word. But a lot of times, we get aggravated. If some teacher or preacher says something that we just don't quite agree with, we're not too open sometimes about that. We ought not to be intimidated by that. If the man is wrong, he's wrong. If the preacher is wrong, he's wrong. It wouldn't be too difficult probably to get down to the text of the scripture and demonstrate that to him in a kind way. You shouldn't be intimidated by that. That's just the preacher talking. If it's not according to the text, if it's not according to God's word, you're not threatened by that. Ought not to be. Sometimes we do. We get threatened. There is in that passage in James 1 verse 21 a disposition of humility and openness to being taught. And of course in the scripture, particularly in the Proverbs, there's not a little bit said about the attitude of somebody who's willing to be taught, and those who refuse correction. 15th chapter of Proverbs, rather quickly. We can look at some of the exhortation of Solomon, 31 and 32. The ear that hears the rebukers of life will abide among the wise, or the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. the same book says, the fear of the Lord at the beginning.
We have to learn instruction. We have to be willing to be corrected. And that's just a burden to us. Here's my experience in life. That the people who are most sensitive about any correction are people whose own sense of their own knowledge of things is rather weak, and they just can't take any correction. They're already pretty well convinced they don't know anything, and when you come along and tell them that they got it wrong, they can't tolerate that. But that's not the main problem. The principal problem is that we're not ready to be taught by God. We're not ready to be taught by His will. The whole process of being a Christian is a process of changing, learning, growing. I remember
when I was being taught various skills, I was told, don't do it that way. Working on a car, working in a wood shop,
don't do it that way. And they had to show you how to do it right. Well, you can get awful upset about that. I don't need anybody coming around telling me what I don't know. I can handle this by myself. No. That's not humility. That is not teachability. That is not openness to correction and instruction. And the attitude of the humble person is, I'm ready to learn. I've seen some wonderful people. I'm telling you, they're so hungry to learn. You could correct them 50 times in a day and they'd be glad for it because they want to do it right. And they need the direction. They don't know. They need somebody. Like the man from Ethiopia said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he was ready for it. And then being honest about your mistakes. Have to be willing to admit them. I can't tell you that I like it. That I just like to march up and say, well, I blew it. And I didn't do good. I can't tell you that I've come to like it yet, but I tell you, I've come to the point where I know it's the best thing to do, and it's a lot easier than trying to brazen out the situation and act like you didn't do anything wrong. That really is better. Besides all that, what do you got to lose? Except a bunch of blunders. And you get corrected. And you clean up the guilt by, if it's a sinful thing, by asking God's forgiveness. And you recover a relationship because you've told the person you've wronged you. I was wrong. The healing starts from there. Please forgive me. Humility of heart. That go a long way making us one. When that's the attitude that we manifest toward ourselves. Attitude toward the brethren. Guess what? Love again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We have been begotten again unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Therefore, love one another from a pure heart fervently. That's the reason we have been reborn. So we could love the brethren earnestly. Do you love your brethren? Does it just make you feel good to be here and to be with them? And even if it's not an emotionally satisfying thing, is it of concern to you when you see some brother struggling, some sister struggling, even if they haven't been all that you might want them to be as Christians, is it of concern to you that they're having that struggle, and does it call from you a desire to help bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2? Jesus said it in the 13th chapter of John, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new part of it. And hereby shall men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And as I said in our personal evangelism class this morning, the most important thing that people are going to get out of you when you come teaching them is the kind of person you are. They will know. You cannot disguise it. They will sense it. People are aware. They may not be what they ought to be, but they have some sense of what you ought to be if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And for that very reason, before we open our mouths, we are either in a good position to teach these people or we're in a bad position to teach them, dependent upon the kind of attitude toward them we have manifested. But with regard to our brothers and sisters, people that come into this assembly will watch to see how we treat each other, and they ought to. You ever go into a house? To a family? And you kind of pay attention, don't you? How they speak to each other. Whether it's gentle and thoughtful or whether they're kind of sharp. What do you think when you leave a house where they've all been kind of sticking each other and sharp with each other? Make you feel good? Well, people come here and they see how we treat each other. And, of course, how we treat them. And that is significant. Appreciation is an expression of love. And sometimes we don't express appreciation. Paul always did. I've tried to take him as my model. I think if I would confess this, I might as well, because it's so. And my wife's here. If I said anything else, I'd have to. Well, she's a sweet and gentle soul. She'd know I wasn't being honest. But I, as a young man, I wasn't very apt to express appreciation to people. If I felt it, they had a hard time finding it out. And I worked on that through the years. To pay attention to the good things that people do. And I think I've made some progress. It's encouraged me anyway. But the Apostle Paul was quick to do that. There's some people that paint a picture of the apostle as this hard-bitten old Jew that's just going in and he's really racking them up everywhere and cleaning out those false teachers and clobbering everybody. And I'll tell you something, he had strong convictions, but there was about him a gentle love and appreciation that he expressed continually. And if we're not doing it, then I think we're wrong about that. I don't know that we love our brethren like we ought to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's a case in point. Where he gives instruction in his letter to the Thessalonians, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, of course, that includes elders. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So, we ought to express appreciation to one another, not just the elders. Right? Or the preacher. Preachers get a lot more than they deserve of appreciation. Get more credit than they deserve. I think the elders probably tend not to get as much, but I'm so pleased to observe about this church here that there is a constant expression of appreciation to the men who shepherd this group of Christians, because that is a heavy load. And they will make mistakes, just like you do. Because they are mature Christians, they won't make as many mistakes as those who are younger in the faith, but they will make mistakes. But because they're the kind of men they are, they will reflect on that, and they will try to correct it. And they'll be open to any observation you want to make. They'll certainly give it consideration. They have to lead and guide according to the will of God, according to their understanding of His will. But it's not just the elders and the preacher. I'm talking about other Christians who do great things, good things. And there are several in this congregation that every now and then I just get amazed at. Because they're really doing good. And there's some that are making their first start in another direction. There's Brother Henry looking at me right now. He's amazed me here lately. What he's done. Get up there and talk like that. And we thought he was Silent Henry, you know. He just didn't do this. A quiet man. Lovable. I've always loved Henry. I love you too. But changes. Things that might not bother you, but could terrify somebody else, and they're doing it. And it's time to say, hey, you did good. I appreciate you for that. Love involves appreciation, and then it involves submissiveness too. The submissiveness of our needs and wants and desires to the needs and wants of others. So Ephesians 5:21, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear
of Christ. And that's all of us. We are working for the other. We are living for our brother and our sister. We certainly try to take care of ourselves, but that can be put aside when your needs need to be met. And I'll serve you gladly. I don't care how lowly it might be. That's the spirit, I think, of the love of brethren, and with that, a cooperation. We work together. We see this as a body with many members. The eye doesn't say to the hand, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye doesn't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head doesn't say to the feet, I don't need you. Of course, that would be ludicrous. I don't know what I would do if there were no hand doing it. I mean, get the picture. And the head doesn't need the feet. Why? There's an interrelatedness here, an interdependence here that we have on each other. And for that very reason, we need to learn to cooperate. Because we operate together. And the answer is in focusing our attention on God and saying that's we want to do His will. And sometimes we'll be disagreed about what His will is. What do you do about that? Well, you sit down and study. And after you've studied a long time, if you haven't quite worked out that situation, you'll have to think about now, how are we going to do this so that nobody's conscience is violated? We're not talking about somebody's ego bruise, because sometimes it's a bruised ego that's working on us. I didn't get my way that time. I'm not a bit happy about it. I never will forget. I tell you, I needed to go someplace where they were building a building. You talk about a crisis. I mean, serious things. Like the color you're going to paint the walls in the auditorium. That is a serious issue. Ooh. And some people are getting their way about that all the time. They get to choose the color. Nobody listens to me. You talk about panic. Well, maybe most of us have been there. Maybe we didn't say anything, but maybe we felt. Attitude. Well, I probably don't have time for this last one. Just look at it. Soak it up. First, gratitude. We are so privileged to be here. We are so privileged to be with each other. We are so privileged to have this kind of relationship. God has blessed us richly in putting us together in this way. And for that very reason, we ought to approach it with gratitude. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, we'll get you that one anyway. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, Paul says. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry of the service. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelievingly. We are blessed to be here. We are fortunate to be here. We are fortunate to be with each other. And there ought to be that sense of gratitude. And there ought to be a sense of eagerness. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a man with a good attitude. And we ought to be here gladly. And we ought not be grumbling around like some of us do. Well, okay. But there's no joy in it. Don't take the happiness out. I mean, you ought to smile when you come up here. We really ought to. We ought to smile at each other, with each other. Think about how richly we've been blessed. And be eager as we serve. Well, I don't have time to do the rest of that. You just wonder what I was going to say. But if we'll pay attention, I think, to God, first of all, just really focus our heart on the Lord. That's the most important thing. And then we start looking at ourselves and not have the right attitude toward ourselves. And humble ourselves before God and before others. And then we look at others and we begin to love them like we ought to. And be more concerned about them and their things than we are about our things, as Paul says in Philippians. And then we enter into work together like we're going to do in about 2 weeks. Man, this is something. All these people working for the same end. people who've given themselves away to God, people that love Him more than they love their own life, people who want to teach others and share with others all that they have come to know in the Lord. I mean, that is something special. Because it is the work of God Himself. And to think we can be a part of this. God be thanked for His remarkable love and grace that equipped us for such a work as this. Never take it for granted. Never lose a sense of awe. Never lose that sense of utter thanksgiving for what you have received. And I'll tell you something. We're going to be a mighty happy people. And we're going to be happy together. And we're going to do something that by ourselves we could never have achieved. But by His power. Working in us. We'll be able to do His work in the world. I'm glad I'm a part of this church. I truly am. I feel blessed to be here. I think I am blessed. And I believe you are blessed too. If you're not a Christian here tonight, we're not inviting you to come and look at us. Although we sure don't want to discourage you by our behavior. It would be a big disappointment if that's what we have done, God forbid. But the Lord Jesus Christ will never disappoint. He will never disappoint. He is the one. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He is the servant God manifest. He's the humble God. He's the God that empties Himself without any thought upon those who do not even love Him or care about Him. And He's ready tonight to receive you in your sin. As long as you come willing to reject the past, turn from it, and let Him have His way in your life, you can come in faith with a penitent spirit and ready to be buried as He was buried and raised as He was raised from the dead in that fluid grave. Scripture refers to His baptism. And then you'll be a new creature. And we urge you to do that tonight. And if as a Christian you haven't been living up to your privileges, change your attitude. You can do it. You can do it. Change your attitude. Makes all the difference in the world. While we're standing.